Tom. Appreciate that greatly. I only have one question. Why haven't we heard that before? You've been hiding from us. Hope to hear more of that again. Thank you very much. I do want to mention there will be no 6 p.m. service tonight. I want to make sure that if you didn't see that in the bulletin that you know about that, those of you who would normally come. No 6 p.m. service tonight. Now, if you take your Bibles to the book of Esther. Last week, I began a four-part study of this great book. And my focus each week is to zero in on one of the primary characters that we find in this intriguing drama. Last week, we were introduced to King Xerxes and his wife Vashti, who was the queen, and some of the events that led to him divorcing her and dethroning her. He was an arrogant and self-indulgent man. But more than that, we were introduced to the overarching theme of this entire book, which is, from beginning to end, a book about the providence of God. And we see how his sovereign will is mysteriously accomplished through the people and the events of this story. Nothing, even the slightest detail that you read in this story, is coincidental. As you get to the end, you see how everything was worked out by the providence of God. Now, in this study, we focus on Esther herself, Esther the woman. And the timing is right because it's Mother's Day, and traditionally, I've often tried on Mother's Day to preach a sermon on a woman in the Bible. And the Bible is full of godly women, some who were more well-known than others, and others who just came on the scene for one brief event. Excuse me. Everything always breaks loose at 11:35. You know that. You're used to that by now. But all of them are identified in some way as women who were used by God in some fashion. And we'll find that to be the case here with this remarkable woman, Esther. In Bill Gates' book, Business at the Speed of Thought, he shares 11 rules that students do not learn in high school or college, but he believes they should. I'm not going to share all 11 of them. I just want to share two of them with you. One is, well, I'll share three of them. Here's one we should all know. Life is not fair. Get used to it. Right? Or this one. If you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. He doesn't have tenure. Rule number five in his list, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. And that's our focus this morning as we zero in on Esther and her experience. It's all about opportunity. And I want us to see that God gives us opportunities to fulfill his will or his purposes. And we just have to be alert to those opportunities and then have the courage to act upon them. Now, in the case of Esther, we find that this is a quite remarkable young woman. And again, if I were to give a couple of words that I might use to define her, I'll give her the terms selfless and courageous. Now, there are a lot of other words that we could probably use, and as you study her life and her experience, you might come up with a couple of other terms. I already had these on the screen, so it was too late to change it to anything else. But I think she does demonstrate that she's selfless and courageous. But not only that, we discover that she's a woman who conducted herself with grace and dignity. And she conducted herself in this way, in an environment in which neither was easy. She was in a tough circumstance. And so I want to just give you... in these remaining moments we have left, three lessons that we can draw from the experience of Esther. Three lessons. Number one, When it comes to opportunities, always remember God is the one who orchestrates opportunities. He orchestrates them. He puts things in motion. He coordinates events and people to accomplish his purpose. Now, the story of Esther is a record of a series of seeming coincidental events that culminated in a spectacular outcome. And what we have to begin with is a Jewish woman who becomes the queen of Persia. Now, how did that happen? Well, it began way back when the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians. That was part of their judgment, their God's judgment, I should say, upon them for their rebellion against him. So they're led away into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Well, the Babylonian Empire began to weaken after a while, and then Cyrus the Great, who was the emperor of Persia, grandfather of King Xerxes at the time when Esther was living, he's the one who moved in and conquered the Babylonians. That was in 589 BC, in case you're interested. But Cyrus was a little different personality than Nebuchadnezzar was. He was a little nicer fellow, so he gave permission to the Jews to return to their homeland. And at that time, 50,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and pick up their lives there. And then over the years that followed, there were others that would return as well. But many chose to stay in the Persian capital of Susa. They found that the Babylonians were evil and the Persians were a bit more respectful toward them. Some of the Jews even prospered living in Susa. Well, then the other event you have going along with this is the dethroning of Queen Vashti, which we discussed last week, and how unceremoniously King Xerxes dumped her. But then some years after that, King Xerxes went on a campaign to try to conquer Greece and Europe so he could expand his empire and be the emperor of the world, at least the known world at the time. But he failed at that. So he comes back from that campaign defeated and discouraged. And so his advisors are looking at him, and he must have been becoming rather difficult to live with. So they said, we got to do something. This guy needs a woman. He's got to have another wife. He needs a new queen. In fact, he needs a whole new harem to satisfy his sensual desires, and then he's going to be a whole lot happier and easier to live with. So they arranged for a beauty pageant of sorts in which they would assemble a harem of the most beautiful young women in the Persian Empire. And each of these women who were chosen to be a part of that harem would have an opportunity to be chosen by the king to be queen, to take the place of deposed Queen Vashti. Now, these were women who were conscripted against their will. The authorities of the king would go out and search the land for the most attractive, beautiful young women and bring them in. Now, if they were not lucky enough, if we consider it that, to be chosen to be queen, they were still the king's property for the rest of their lives, and they would never be free to marry and bear their own children, raise their own families. Now, among that group was an obscure Jewish girl, and this is where Esther enters into the story. She's a Jew, not a Persian. She became orphaned when she was just a child. Her parents died, and she was raised by her cousin, Mordecai. We're introduced to him in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Now, for whatever reason, she kept her identity as a Jew secret. Now, we find out later that it was Mordecai who was behind that. He was responsible for making sure that she didn't identify herself. There must have been some kind of risk yet involved by doing so, but for whatever other reason, we don't know. So she keeps her identity a secret, not even revealing herself as a Jew when she is coerced to be part of this king's harem. That might have excused her if she would have said so. I'm not a Persian, I'm a Jew, and they might have passed her over. But for some reason, she didn't identify herself. Now, this has always been an issue with Bible scholars. Why many of them have had trouble with the whole book of Esther, and it's one of the reasons why it was not immediately included in the canon of Scripture. Not until later that it was the value of this book was discovered. But the question, besides the fact that God is not even mentioned in the book, one of the issues they have is why conceal her Jewishness and allow herself to be subjected to the sensual trappings of being one of the king's women? And as a Jew, what about the non-kosher lifestyle that she would have to live in the context of a pagan Gentile environment? And what about her violation of the law of Moses about forbidding a Jew to marry a Gentile? So these truly are troubling questions, to say the least. And it does lead many to doubt the depth of the faith of both Esther and Mordecai. And this is why some commentators suggest that the Jews living in Persia at that time were not, by and large, living devoted to God as they should. There may be truth to that. However, when we observe the courage of Esther and Mordecai in later identifying themselves and then taking a stand at the most critical and risky time, I think we have to give them the benefit of the doubt and just accept the fact there must be, for some reason in the sovereignty of God, her identity is concealed as she's brought into the king's palace. Ultimately, and again by the sovereignty of God, by his providence, Esther is the one who catches the eye of the king because of her natural beauty, and she is the one chosen to be queen of Persia. Now, in the end, we find that the concealment of her identity is the thing that saved the Jews. Where had she not identified, or had she gone ahead, I should say, and identified herself as a Jew and not become part of this thing, she would not have been chosen queen, and who knows what would have happened. And we'll find out later the circumstance that led to this. But that's where we come to another event that is part of God's orchestrating. We're introduced to a proud man, a proud and difficult man who creates a national crisis. His name is Haman. We meet him in chapter 3. He's one of the king's officers, and we're going to talk about him in more detail 2 weeks from today. Next week, I have Gideon's speaker who will be here for the morning. The week after that, we'll pick up where we left off here in Esther. But let me just say it at this point. Understand that Haman, this chief officer or prime minister, you could say, of the king, was a despicable character. He was vain, egotistical. He was a classic example of abuse of authority. Warren Wiersbe calls him a small man in a big office, which exactly defines him. And as chief officer, he had this thing going where every day he would walk out to the king's gate and all the people would bow down to him like he was some sort of deity almost. And they would pay homage to the great Haman. It might have been that they sensed that if they got in good with him, he could be their influence before the king. So everybody, every day, bows down before him except one man, Mordecai, Esther's cousin. Now, Mordecai told the truth when he was asked in verse 4 of chapter 3, when they asked him, what's the deal here, Mordecai? Why aren't you bowing down like everybody else? And well, he had told them that it's because he was a Jew. So he didn't keep his identity secret. But it wasn't anything personal or out of disrespect for the office that he didn't bow down to Haman. As a Jew, he rightly refused to bow to anyone else but God. But also, we know that he would not pay homage to anybody who was an enemy of God. And we'll find out historically why Haman was an enemy of God. Well, obviously, this whole thing put Haman into a rage. Why won't this guy bow down to me like everybody else? So he is told finally by these others who were around him who knew that Mordecai was a Jew that that's the reason. So Haman was not content just to punish Mordecai for refusing to bow to him. He's determined to kill all the Jews in the empire. Now that sounds extreme, and it was. But why would he do that? Why would he want to kill all the Jews in the empire? Well, it actually goes back to an historical conflict between Israel and the Amalekites. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. So he has this inbred hostility toward the Jews. So that is what is behind this step that he's going to take that is so extreme. And so Haman, and I'm telling you the story rather than taking all the time to read all this stuff. You can read through the book on your own. It's a great read. Haman tricks King Xerxes into issuing a royal decree that all these Jews be put to death. I can't understand why the king would do that unless Haman approached the king at a time when he was in one of his typical drunken stupors. But we know that Xerxes was an unreasonable kind of a guy anyway, but he was duped into issuing this decree. And the thing about these royal decrees is once they were issued, they were irreversible. The king couldn't just say, oh, I changed my mind, or that was a mistake, let's just undo that one. They were irreversible. And there were an estimated 15 million Jews in the Persian Empire at the time. That's a lot of people to slaughter. But how many Jews did Adolf Hitler manage to exterminate? 6 million. So we know this would be possible. Now, all of this was taking place without the king knowing that his beloved Queen Esther was a Jew herself. And she could not be exempt from this decree because it stated plainly that all Jews were to be put to death. And so this is the crisis that becomes the center point of the whole story. And it's in the context of this crisis that God will orchestrate and has been orchestrating something that is going to involve Esther doing something courageous to save her nation. All the events taking place leading up to this and everything that will take place beyond this. God is at work in his providential way. Now, the second lesson we learn is that God uses people to influence us toward his purpose. I can look back at my own life and I can identify specific people that God used to guide me, to influence me and my decisions in a positive direction. Most of them were in my life for just a short period of time. Friends, co-workers, church leaders, youth leaders, all kinds of people. Some for just a very brief time, some longer, but I can see how God used them to keep me on a right path, but also to influence me in certain directions and move me to where God wanted me to be. You can too. Many of you can reflect back on and you can think of people who have been strategically placed in your life and how God used them. None of those people or those circumstances were coincidental. Those were all part of the plan of God. Now, who was the greatest influence on Queen Esther? Well, that was obviously Mordecai, her cousin, who raised her. And not only did he do a good job of raising her, he was also her counselor and her guide at this crucial time in her life. Now, we'll say more about Mordecai when we focus our study on him, but it's sufficient at this point just to understand that he was God's man at the right time and the right place, not only in Esther's life, but in the history of the nation of Israel. Amazing how God works. Through ways that seem so insignificant at the time, but yet can be very profound in the bigger picture. And so with Esther now on the inside of the king's palace, she will be in a place to be God's key instrument for protecting his people from Haman's diabolical plan. And Mordecai will have access to Esther in order to communicate to her and influence her decision to do the right thing. Now, Mordecai is going to convince Esther that at this time in her life, silence is not always golden. Now, Mordecai had to communicate to her through a messenger. His name was Hathach. And Mordecai was able to convince Esther to use her position to intervene on behalf of her fellow Jews by revealing her racial identity to the king. Now, let's move into chapter 4. Now, Mordecai has communicated this request to Esther. Go before the king now. Tell him who you are. Tell him what Haman has done. And let God use you. Now, this is in verse 11 of chapter 4. This is Esther's reply to Mordecai through Hathach the messenger. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. Unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them, reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. That's a great phrase, for such a time as this. It's one of those thematic statements in the book of Esther. One of the powerful statements of the book. One that can be applied to any time and any circumstance in which God uses people, you or me or anybody else, in a greater significant context for such a time as this. And it's just a reminder to Esther that her royal position did not come to her by accident or by coincidence or by her own cleverness. She was there by the sovereign providence of God for a purpose that went beyond her own life. And her actions would affect her entire nation. Have you ever considered that God might put you in a certain place or position at a specific time for a purpose known only to Him? Now, maybe He will reveal to you or does reveal to you that reason. Maybe it will be sometime later. But have you ever thought the fact that maybe where you are right now, you're there by the providence of God, that job or that school or within that circle of friends or that neighborhood that you live in? Just think of all the details and the aspects of your life and think about the providence of God and all those things. Maybe we take too much credit for things. Maybe you're here in this church today by God's appointment. I believe you are. I believe that sincerely, that we are all here today by God's appointment for whatever reason He has. Maybe he knows that the preacher has something very profound for you today, and You haven't gotten there yet. You're hoping he's going to say it. He's got 2 minutes to do it. But one thing, the third lesson that I want to leave you, is that doing the will of God may involve risk. May involve risk. In verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for these 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to law, and if I perish, I perish. There's another one of those statements. If I perish, I perish. It's a reminder to Esther that her royal position was by the appointment of God. And Esther stood the risk of losing everything, including her life. Because not even the queen could waltz into the presence of the king uninvited. And plus, revealing that she was a Jew could bring devastating results because the king could be very angry knowing that he was tricked. So Esther has this dilemma on her hands. And Mordecai has communicated to her the need. He made the case, and now it is up to her to decide to take the risk and do what must be done, or take the safe route and maintain the status quo, and eventually watch her people be slaughtered. Perhaps she would have died herself anyway. But Esther stood up and faced the challenge. She took the risk and stood up and made a statement that aligns with all other brave men and women throughout history. If I die, I die. But this is what God has placed me here for, then so be it. The time does not permit me to go into all the details of how she executed her approach to the king. You can read about that, but I'll just say that she not only displayed courage, she also displayed great tactfulness and wisdom. It's almost ingenious the way she so skillfully and strategically approached the king, stretched it out over a couple of different banquet occasions before exposing Haman. But even more amazing how God used her to influence the king of an empire, to turn the tide of a horrible national circumstance and save his people. But the thing to remember here, folks, is that God gives us opportunities to serve him. Oh, it may not be as significant as what this is. It may not have any national value to it. It might just be an influence on one person's life. But whatever the opportunity God gives us, we have a threefold responsibility. Number one is to recognize the opportunity. That might not be easy. It might not be obvious to us. But if we always have our eyes open and realize that everywhere we go, everything we do, even by the choices we make, if God has allowed us to get there, it must be by some providence of His. So what is the opportunity He has for me? And if we recognize what the opportunity is, if we know it, then the next thing is to resolve to do it. Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That is, whatever God leads your hand to do. Resolve to do it. It may not be as risky as losing your life. There might be some risk, there may be some cost. But if it's God's will, resolve to do it. And then third, release the outcome to God. You know, Esther was not responsible to save her nation. That was God's responsibility. Esther was only responsible to do what she was asked to do. Reveal her identity and expose Haman's diabolical plot. That's all she had to do. It wasn't up to her then. It wasn't her responsibility on her shoulders if the nation died or if the king accepted it. She could have gone in there and the king would have gotten mad and had her slaughtered and everybody, but she would have done what God wanted her to do. I'm glad the outcome is not up to me and the things that God asked me to do. The things I teach from God's word, if I am teaching them honestly and truthfully, as skillfully as I can, it's not up to me to change people's minds. It's not up to me to make sure people come to Christ as their Savior. That's the Holy Spirit's work. It's my job to just share the gospel, to just present the truth, to do my best as a pastor. And success or failure is measured by God's standards, not by anybody else's, mine included. And so we know that from a human standpoint, Esther had everything going against her. The law was against her. Her gender was against her. The government officials were against her. Even her fasting and prayer was against her, because 3 days of fasting would have affected her negatively in her personal appearance. And to go before the king without looking her absolute 100% best could have caused the king to be angry and do something rather horrible. But Esther had one essential advantage. It's the same advantage that you and I have when we do the will of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? The answer is no one. And so when God's opportunities knock, answer the door and walk through. Father, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for your patience with us. When we miss the opportunities, when we're ignorant, when we fail you, we thank you that you're still sovereign over all things in our lives. And perhaps even when we do fail you, as Mordecai told Esther, deliverance may come from someone else, but we'll miss the blessing. Help us to be alert. Have our eyes wide open to the doors of opportunity that are before us, to have the courage to go through them. Leave the outcome to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.